I'm not entirely sure. Couple more. I'm not entirely sure where the practice of racing down to junior church came from. It's really become a part of our order of service, hasn't it? You put it right there, you know, children, third grade, race down to junior church because that's how big a part it is. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Thank you that we have the privilege of now being seated and listening as you speak to us. You've gathered us here this morning to... You called us out of our week, and you gathered us, and you've shown us your glory, and we've sung, and we've heard your word, and we've rejoiced in the gift we have in Jesus Christ, and now we settle ourselves to hear you, and you speak to us, Lord. I pray that you would be speaking to us. It wouldn't just be man's words, but you would empower me to speak as it were the oracles of God so that people can come away from here saying that they've heard you speak. Strengthen us, Father. We commit this time to you. We crave your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, you could just about put on the bulletin, kids race down. And it's a big thing, isn't it? I mean, it's like every week.
They're excited.
It says something about what they're going to go do. You're not dragging them down because they're sad about it. They're excited about it. I want us to talk a little bit about what our actions in church are saying about what we believe. Those kids are racing down those stairs because they can't wait to get down there because they enjoy going down and having that time where they can have a Bible story and they can study and they can hear God's word. But because it says something about what they're going to go do. In the same way, what we do here on Sunday mornings, we're saying something about what we believe about the gospel. And I want to talk a little bit about what we call our order of service this morning. How do we arrange the elements of our worship? Why we do things in the order we do them? We saw last week, God's word regulates our worship and informs what form that worship takes. And I think that the way we arrange those elements, remember those five elements we talked about last week? There's hearing the word, singing the word, praying the word, reading the word, and seeing the word. Or, you know, you use the word gospel there, hearing the gospel, singing the gospel, praying the gospel, reading the gospel, seeing the gospel. The order in which we do those things and how we prioritize those things, they all matter. Now, the theological word for this is the word liturgy. And right away, as soon as you say the word liturgy, there's all kinds of baggage associated with that word. If you grew up in like a Catholic church or a high Protestant church, liturgy. Oh, the liturgy, you know, where you have all these specific things that you do. The original Greek word liturgy meant a public service that a citizen would undertake at their own expense. Or it could also refer to, in Greek, it referred to military service, was also used that same word, liturgus. And so the idea of a liturgy is something that you would do in a particular order. What's more regimented than military life, right? So the idea is the order, the orderliness of it. The truth is that every church has a liturgy of one sort or another. An order in which things are done, and the reason why those things are done in that order. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church in Corinth, you remember that the church in Corinth was kind of the wild, wild west mashup of tongues and prophecies and love feasts and sermons and all this stuff was just, it was just a circus every week in the church in Corinth. And so Paul was trying to ride the brake on that, and he said in 1 Corinthians 14:40, everything needs to be done decently and in order. In other words, you can't just throw everything together and do whatever you think. God has revealed what he wants us to do in worship, and so we have to take it and be orderly and put it into an order that makes sense. So that's the question before us this morning. How do we order our worship? How do we prioritize the elements of our worship? What does it reveal about what we say about God and what we believe about him? How does the way that we shape that worship then shape us? Now, I want to talk about the kids again for a minute. They racing downstairs is a big part of their actions every week. Children are very liturgical beings, if you think about it. Children, Now, whether you have kids or whether you used to be a kid, you know what I'm talking about, right? Kids want things done a certain way. Take bedtime, for instance. Like I said, whether you have kids or think back to your own childhood when you were a kid. Bedtime, the bedtime liturgy is a very important part of a child's life, isn't it? You know, you have very specific things you do in a very specific order. You change into your pajamas and you use the bathroom, or you wait for your turn to use the bathroom, depending on where you are in the birth order, right? You brush your teeth. You get into bed, you get tucked in, and, you know, and maybe then there's a story that gets read to you. Sometimes it's the same story every night. Maybe it's several readings of the same story. You remember being there? And then, you know, then your particular blankets have to be tucked in a certain way, and your stuffed animals have to be arranged in a certain way. Then the bedtime prayer and maybe a blessing, and then lights out. So, you know, if that's your order of service for bedtime, what happens if one of those things is out of order? Right? Can't sleep. You're not going to go to sleep if it's not just right. If you've ever babysat, you know, too, right? You have to have things done a certain way. Now, think for a minute what's going on in that liturgy, in that order of service. When you're a child, you're comforted by that routine. That's important. And you're cared for by your mom or your dad. Not only does that routine comfort and nourish you, that routine tells you something about the household you live in. There's a very specific message along with that routine. Even if you can't entirely articulate it as a child, you know that routine helps you understand you live in a home that shelters you, where you're comforted, where you're safe and warm, and there are parents who love you and look after you and delight in you. See, what kind of home a child lives in is revealed and reinforced every night at bedtime by that order of service, that, if you will, that liturgy of bedtime. So what I want to suggest is that in the same way, our order of worship should reveal and reinforce the story of the gospel each week. Our order of worship, our liturgy, if you will, should reveal and reinforce the story of the gospel each week. Our order of worship is inescapably theological. It is inescapably theological. It's not a matter of whether we will communicate the gospel in our order of worship. It's what kind of gospel are we communicating? What are we saying about God in the way we go about our worship? What are we saying about ourselves? What are we saying about Christ? What are we saying about our salvation? For instance, if a church takes time in the service to recognize our need for forgiveness, and our need for confessing our sin, and it takes time to rejoice in the forgiveness we found in Christ, that says something about the gospel, doesn't it? It says something about the importance of the gospel. And if a church doesn't take the time to do that, it also says something about what that church thinks about the gospel, doesn't it? Our order of worship should reveal and reinforce what we believe about who God is, who we are, what Christ has done. And so by way of considering how we should order our worship gathering to follow the storyline of the gospel, I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, page 571 if you're using the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 6, and look at Isaiah's experience as he was brought into God's presence. As we order the elements of our worship, the first truth that we want to reveal and reinforce, let's say chapter 1 of the gospel story, is the greatness of God. The first thing that we want to demonstrate when we come together is the greatness of our God. Look at what Isaiah experienced at the beginning of his time in God's presence. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The very first thing that Isaiah saw when he came into God's presence, when he was ushered into the presence of God, the first thing he saw was the holiness and authority of the Lord. The holiness and authority of the Lord. God is the one seated on the throne in Isaiah's vision. The kings of the earth fail and die. In the year that Uzziah died and dropped dead, God was on the throne. He's the one whose beauty and splendor fills every square inch of creation. His robe filled the temple. There was nothing, there was no place there where his glory was not seen. He is the one who is constantly worshipped and praised and honored by these mighty ancient beings whose voices shake the foundations of the world. They cried out to one another, holy, holy, holy. Verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is the God that you have come to worship on Sunday mornings. That's who he is. And so how should our order of service reflect that? How do we demonstrate the majesty and the might and the splendor and the glory of our God that has called us into his presence? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. When I was in India, the church I attended had a great big banner at the front of their sanctuary, and it said in Hindi, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." Habakkuk 2:20. Because there were Hindu temples all around that church. But they wanted people to come in and see that the Lord, Parameshwar, Pavitra, what is temple? Pavitra mandir mein hai. It's like, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. In that way, what would it say? What would it say about what we believe as a people about the greatness of God if we fell silent as we waited for him to speak? I said a couple weeks ago, I love coming in here, and as the church is, we're getting ready to worship. Everybody's laughing and talking and visiting and catching up with one another, and I love that. I love to hear that sound of a church that loves one another. But what would it say if all of a sudden we said, wait, stop, listen, wait to hear God's voice. Compose yourself. He is in his holy temple. Be silent before him. And we waited to hear his voice calling us. You see, we are saying something about what we believe about God every time we gather. The first chapter in our weekly retelling of the gospel story must begin with the greatness of God and whose presence it is that we're entering. We come into the presence of the greatness of our God and his holiness and his authority. Then the next chapter, what's the next chapter of the gospel story? Look at verse 5. How did Isaiah respond when he saw the greatness of God? The second chapter is we come to see our peril in our sin. What did Isaiah say? When he saw the greatness of God, when he saw his majesty filling the temple, Isaiah said in verse 5, I said, woe is me. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, when we encounter the holiness of God, we are reminded that we once were lost and unclean. That's what Isaiah says. His first reaction, I am lost. In the presence of such holiness, all Isaiah could think about was his unholiness. In the presence of God's purity, all Isaiah could think of is how unclean he was. And so how should our worship service reflect our condition apart from God? We don't need to get saved every week. We belong to Jesus Christ by salvation. But Christian, when you come to worship God here, you are coming here after a week of fighting daily battles with sin. Every one of you have fought and won. And every one of you have fought and lost. No one comes here with a perfect record of defeating the sin that still hounds us. And so as God calls you into his presence to worship, he calls you knowing that you have lost. He was there when you lost those battles. He was there when you won those battles. He knows what kind of week he has called you out of. And that's why he calls you. Every one of you, every one of us has come through our week and we sound just like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And Paul cried out, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? He says, I love God. I want to serve him. I want the holiness that he offers me. I want the purity. I want that victory, but I fail over and over again. What are we saying about the gospel if there is never any mention in our order of worship about the sin that we're battling? What are we saying about the gospel? What are we saying about our desire for holiness and the war that's waged against us every day by the enemy of our souls? What are we saying about who we are if we arrange our worship service so that we only focus on how successful or competent or good-natured we are and we never address the fact that we've come here having lost battles with sin during the week? What would we be saying about the gospel if our worship service made room for God's word to speak to us about our sins we need to confess? What if our worship service made room for us to acknowledge the battles we lost and our need for the forgiveness that he's offered us in Christ? What are we saying about the gospel if we take the time to remind ourselves, as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? What are we saying about the gospel if we come and we say, God, I screwed up. Please forgive me. I know I belong to you through Jesus, but I lost more battles than I won this week. Please help me. Okay, think about it this way. I don't know if you've ever had to go to, let's say you have to go to a family dinner. And you get there and your cousin's going to be there. You and your cousin have been butting heads. Right? Have you ever been to a social function where you and now it's a cousin or a sibling or somebody and you're not getting along with them? How much fun do you have at that dinner? You don't have any fun at all, do you? Because all the tension is there. So if you're wise, what do? You go catch up to them beforehand, before you go in, or you call them the day before or whatever, and you go and say, listen, and you make it right. You clear the air between the two of you before you go together to that family function, right? You have to, or else you're going to be miserable the whole time. How many times have you walked into worship miserable? You've come here miserable because there's a break in fellowship between you and another believer. What does Jesus say? He says, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother and then come and worship. And if you're wise, you do that. But how many times have you come here and you're miserable because there's a break between you and God and you haven't addressed it? And you come here and you can't enter into the singing, you can't enter into the prayer, the sermon just bounces off your ears. You can't enter into it because there's a break between you and God and you know it. What would it say about the gospel if there was an opportunity for you? Not a big liturgical thing, but just to be reminded of the forgiveness that you have in Christ. An opportunity for you to silently do that business with God before you went any further. Growing up, I was taught that when you come to somebody's house, the first thing you do when you walk in is you wipe your feet, right? You don't track your mud into somebody's house. In the same way, what would it be like if we had a moment in our worship service where you could wipe your feet? And you could come before God and you could do that business with God. And then chapter 3, Then is chapter 3. You acknowledge your sin. You acknowledge who you are. You acknowledge the failures that of the battles that you fought. You are assured again of the forgiveness you have in Christ. And then in chapter 3, you get to rejoice over your rescue by our Savior. You see, we want to make the gospel flow. Tell that story every week. The greatness of God, our peril apart from Him, and thirdly, our rescue by our great Savior. Verses 6 and 7, Isaiah was cut to the heart over his uncleanness and lostness in the presence of God. And God responded how? How did God respond in verses 6 and 7? He responded with cleansing. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Now, the angel's actions would have made sense to Isaiah. Isaiah cried out, his lips were unclean. And so the angel goes to the altar and takes a burning coal and says, "There, I've cleansed your lips." But he does more than that. The angel says far more than that, doesn't he? The angel's actions would have made sense to Isaiah. I have unclean lips, so the angel cleanses my lips. But the words surely had to mystify him. How could this angel simply announce that his guilt was taken away? How could this angel simply announce your sin has been atoned for? How could Isaiah simply be declared guiltless? He was, but Isaiah had no idea how that would take place. He may have some dim understanding that it had something to do with the law, had something to do with the sacrifices offered, something to do with the blood that was shed, but Isaiah could only dimly guess at what caused his atonement. You and I see it crystal clear in Jesus Christ. This is where the glory of New Testament worship simply outshines anything in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus said about John the Baptist, there was no one born among women greater than John the Baptist and the prophets, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. And one of the main reasons of that is because John died before he saw Jesus crucified and resurrected. You and I are greater than John the Baptist ever could be because we have seen it and we have experienced the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see crystal clear what the Old Testament saints could only guess at. What would it say about the gospel if that was an explicit part of our worship? See the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, that our guilt is removed and our sin is paid for. That should be the most joyous moment of our worship every week. Our rescue by our Savior Jesus Christ should be prominently displayed in our worship, from reading scriptures that declare our forgiveness, to hymns of response to that declaration of forgiveness, to sermons that return again and again to the forgiveness of sins purchased for us by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, depictions of that death to sin and new life in the waters of baptism and the elements of the table. We ought to so order our worship service that the rescue by our Savior shines with all the glad and grateful gravity that a redeemed people can muster. My favorite Sunday school song, I can't sing it without breaking into tears, "Jesus to the Rescue." Jesus to the Rescue. See, our worship service should shine with that every week. We need to make room in our worship service to rejoice in our rescue by our Savior. When we come into this room, we come here confronted by the majesty and the greatness of our God, which reminds us of our peril apart from Him in our sin. And then we don't stay there in that peril of our sin. We go straight from that to the rejoicing in our rescue by our Savior. We need to act that out every week. Because the next great chapter in that gospel story we want to tell every week, that next great chapter should reveal and reinforce in our order of worship our commission from our King. Our commission from our King. That's what happened next with Isaiah. Isaiah came into God's presence. He was overwhelmed by God's glory. He cried out in his peril and his sin. He was forgiven by his sin in a way he couldn't fathom that you and I see clearly. And what's the next thing in Isaiah's encounter with God? Isaiah 6:8, after his sin is atoned for, God speaks to him. We heard Isaiah speaking earlier, now God speaks. And God says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. See, not only does God speak to Isaiah, he speaks to him with the intent to commission him for service. He speaks to him with marching orders. He speaks to him to encourage and equip and prepare him to serve. Our order of worship must reveal and reinforce that after God assures us that we have been redeemed through Christ, he speaks to direct us. He speaks to direct us in our service to him. He speaks to us of the pardon and cleansing that we have in Christ, and we respond by asking him for his blessing. We do this in our prayers as we petition him for our needs and intercede on behalf of others. We ask him to heal and lead and empower us. We ask him to do these things for us, and then he answers. He answers us in the delivery of his message by the mouth of his faithful servant in the pulpit. This is the supreme moment. This is the highest point of our weekly gathered worship, when God's people, having confessed their sin and been assured once again of the pardon they've received in Jesus Christ, they now have the privilege of hearing him speak to them, gathered as an audience to the King, to speak to them his words of comfort, encouragement, rebuke, edification, direction, and love. See, our order of worship must demonstrate the supremacy of the declared word of God. That's the high point where he now says, come here, I will speak to you. A weekly audience with your king. Queen Elizabeth just celebrated, her platinum jubilee. How many people do you suppose, just members of the public? Sure, there's lords and ladies and all the aristocracy that probably get to see her on a regular basis, but how many people just living in England can just every week sit down for a private audience with the Queen? How amazing would that be? Who would you have to be to have that? You have a weekly audience with the King of the universe, the Creator God. He gathers you, he assures you of your pardon, and then he sits you down and says, there's some things I want to tell you this week as you get ready to go. See, our order of service should demonstrate that. And you know what else demonstrates that? And I've mentioned this before. The architecture of this room demonstrates that hearing God speak is the supreme moment of our worship. That reinforces that hearing the word of God faithfully declared is the highest pinnacle of worship in our weekly gatherings. This room is constructed so that all of the attention is drawn to this spot, this pulpit. Look at the way the walls are arranged. That narrows down so that your eyes are naturally drawn here. The acoustics of this room are designed in the original roof. Well, of course, we have a drop ceiling now, but the original roof, all of that was designed to catch that sound, those sound waves that come from this spot, that carry throughout the entire sanctuary, because what is said from this spot is the most important thing that you'll hear. This pulpit is the resting place of the Bible from which the preacher speaks. What are we saying about the Word of God? That it sits on something solid, that sits on something firm. We're saying that this word is weighty enough. It needs a solid resting place. And what are we saying when we say that the preacher stands here? You know what we're saying? Among other things that we're saying that the word of God stands between the preacher and the people. And we are saying that whatever words come out of this preacher's mouth have to
pass over the word of God before they get to you. We are saying something about what we believe about the scriptures. We are saying something about what we believe about the preaching of the word by the way we not only order our service, but the way we order the room we have this service in. And when God has spoken to his people, when you have had your weekly audience with your king, the last part of the worship service is the moment when you are commissioned to go out into this world with this word. There's a benediction, a speaking of blessing to God's people to strengthen them on their way. And once a month here at Bethel, we are invited by our king as he sets a table for us to gather, to be fed by his new covenant promises of his broken body and his shed blood. He gathers with us to share that fellowship meal with us as we share it with each other. And as I love to say, have you ever been a kid and you're waiting on Thanksgiving dinner and it smells so good in that kitchen? What do? You come into the kitchen and you say, can I have something to wait on? Can I just have a bite? Can I just have a little taste of that turkey? Grown-ups do it too, right? You're snitching in the kitchen because you can't wait for the banquet. Beloved, this table that's set before us, this is God saying, here's something to wait on. Here's a taste. Here's just a little morsel for you to wait on until that day when I set that banquet table for you in the marriage supper of the Lamb and you sit and feast in my presence forever. And you see the word of God, you see the gospel laid out in the body and blood of Christ represented by those elements. See, our order of worship should reveal and reinforce the story of the gospel each week. Every Sunday morning, you come here to Bethel. And you come here after a long and weary week, worn and battle-scarred from your struggles with sin and the trials of living in this fallen world. And your Heavenly Father calls you, invites you into his presence, and you come and you sit and you wait for him to speak. And when he speaks, you are filled with awe and wonder at his glory. And as he speaks to you through his Spirit by his word, you're reminded of the battles you've fought with your sin, your victories and your failures, and the remaining rebellion and corruptions that still plague you. And you cry out to him for mercy and grace, for help in time of need. You confess any sin that stands between you and your fellowship with him. And he speaks to you words of comfort and forgiveness that are yours because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. Comfort and assurance and cleansing that's yours through faith. And as the reality, once again, of that forgiveness you have in him, as that settles on you again, you can't help but respond with joy and with singing and with gratitude for all that he has done as it dawns on you again what Jesus did for you on that cross. And then, having received that assurance of your forgiveness, with no sin left unconfessed, you come to him with your prayers and your petitions and your intercessions for others, asking in the name of Jesus Christ for grace and mercy to help in time of need, petitioning the one who himself is interceding for you before your Father in heaven. And then, after all of that, you compose yourself and you wait, and he answers you. He speaks to you through his word, declared by a faithful minister and empowered to speak, as it were, the oracles of God for your strengthening, for your encouragement, your direction, your discipline, your joy. And then when you've heard his word, he invites you to celebrate with him that intimate fellowship with him and your fellow believers when you take those elements of the Lord's Supper together. And then with one final word of benediction and commission, he puts his arm around you one more time and he says, now go. Now go out from here into that world. I go with you. I am with you to the end of the age. Now go and make disciples. You go out there and you baptize them in the Father, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything I've commanded. I am with you all the way. Let us make it our aim here at Bethel Baptist Church to reveal and reinforce this gospel story every week. Let us always be looking to sharpen and clarify the declaration of this good news. Not just in the songs that we sing and the sermons we preach and the prayers that we pray, but even in the very arrangement of those elements, so that every week in our worship we're telling the same story. Every week we're rejoicing in the same salvation. Every week we're acting out the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, the glory of the cross, and the blessing of our union with one another and with God. So that with everything that we do and everything that we say in this hour that we are together on Sunday morning will be an invitation to the world. And they see the gospel revealed and reinforced by our worship as we say to the world, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. We pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we commit ourselves once again to you. Father, we commit ourselves, we commit this hour to you. We say this every week, but it's true. Father, we want you to teach us and to guide us, lead us into a greater and greater faithfulness in demonstrating this wonderful story of the gospel in our order of worship as we seek to obey you, as we seek to glorify you, as we seek to glorify the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us week by week. Father, won't you teach us? Won't you guide us? Father, we want to tell the gospel story every week. We want to tell of your glory. We want to tell of our sin apart from you. We want to tell of the amazing treasure we have in Jesus Christ. Father, we want to come to you to be equipped and to be taught and to have our prayers answered and to have our weekly audience with you so that we can go from here with your words ringing in our ears to go into a world that desperately needs to see this gospel. Father, strengthen us. I pray that you would guide us. Father, strengthen us that we were even here this morning and we got to feed on this gospel once again. Thank you for all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.